The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, how we love the songs of Zion, for indeed we find ourselves there and we find Christ there. And so we rest in the comfortable knowledge that thou art the same covenant God who caused the prophets to pen the Psalms so many years ago. Thou dost continue to speak to our hearts by thy Psalms, and thou dost continue to inhabit our praises as we bring forth Psalms from our lips. We pray now that even as we consider the life and the exploits of Jephthah, ruler and judge of Israel of old, that thou wouldst grant to us understanding of thy word in the book of Judges, that thou wouldst teach us the grand distinctions between someone like Jephthah to rule and someone like Abimelech. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us in our day Jephthahs to rule over us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have a good bit of reading this afternoon. Not that we haven't already done a good bit, but we have a good bit left. So if you will, turn to Judges. We'll begin reading at chapter 10. Hear now the very words of God. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Haboth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites, did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us, we pray, only this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so, that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me? And expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Why shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now, art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead, and from Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be, that whatsoever cometh forth at the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to greet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months, that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and went northward, and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so, that when these Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he say, Nay, then said they unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. What a guy. He's kind of like Elijah on horseback. You know, the man did a lot in 6 years. He starts off kind of like David, doesn't he? He basically gathers these freebooters around him, and they go raiding the enemy. And so as a result, he had good intelligence, good advance information about how the Ammonites fought. Well, we have in chapter 10 kind of an introduction, if you will, to the whole rest of the book. Well, not to the whole rest of the book, at least through chapter 16, because from chapter 17 and forward is an appendix. But we have an introduction there, and the reason that we've called this double sin and double punishment is because there are two sins that are being brought upon the people, that they have forsaken God and that they have worshipped other gods. Those being two sins. The double punishment is in the form of the Ammonites in the northeast and the Philistines in the southwest. Remember, the Philistines basically were those folks that inhabited Gaza. Down here, I'm looking at my map. Let me turn around and look at your map with you. Down here in the southwest of the country, you have an area called Gaza. In fact, even till this day, it's still referred to as the Gaza Strip. That's for you Hebraists, that's an ayin at the beginning. Gaza, the Gaza Strip. And down there you have Ashkelon, Ashdod, three cities there, then two other cities, Eklon and another city over, actually up almost into Benjamin, over skirting between Judah and Benjamin. So five primary cities of the Philistines, that's in the southwest of the country. In the northeast of the country, the Ammonites are going to be in infiltrating from the east. Now, we pick up after chapter 9 with Abimelech's tragic end. And remember how the fire came out from Shechem and consumed the bramble. And so we have the woman, to recap, the woman dropped a piece of a millstone off the top of a tower. It fell on Abimelech's head, and he said, "I don't want it to be said that a woman killed me." And he asked his bodyguard to kill him. So that's Abimelech's tragic end. And the thing that's amazing about that is what it resulted in was many years of peace. We had two minor judges then during this period, Tola and Jair, which mean bloodworm and lighter up, enlightener. Together, between the two of them, even though very little is said about them, together they judged Israel for 45 years. Well, the fact of it is that a good action adventure yarn is not made up of, and they got along. Right? And neither is that the theme of the book of Judges. The theme of the book of Judges, remember A, B, C, D. Apostasy, bondage, crying to God, and deliverance. And so, if for 45 years there's no apostasy, then for 45 years there's no bondage. And if there's no bondage, then there's no crying out. And if there's no crying out, there's no necessity of deliverance. And so, 45 years of relative peace. Is it the Chinese that have a curse? May you live in interesting times? Yeah, that's... Well, the reign of Tola and Jair was not interesting, but it was probably a pretty good time to be alive. With Tola and Jair, we find basically the end of the second division of the book. If we divide the book into threes, then we're about to begin the third division of the book with Jephthah. And the third, interestingly enough, begins with, "And again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 6, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served," count them with me, "Baalim, Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the children, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord." So how many different nations' gods are they serving? Seven. Drop down with me to verses 10 and 11. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from," count them with me, "the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, the Amalekites, and the Maonites." Once again, seven apostasies, seven deliverances. Not that there's a one-to-one correlation, we're not saying that. But it's significant that the author remembers that they worshipped the gods of seven different nations, and God had delivered them from seven different nations. Now we have pick a commentary. Either the next 45 years after Tola and Jair are going to be contemporaneous. That is, Jephthah and his successors are contemporaries of Samson and Samuel, or Samson and Samuel follow after Jephthah and his successors. Let me very quickly tell you why I prefer the latter explanation. It fits better with the chronology in 2 Kings chapter 3, and it fits better with the chronology that Paul gives in the book of Acts, to have them successive. And since we don't have to make them parallel, why create problems we don't need to be creating? So, the Ammonite oppression lasts then for 18 years. If you look at chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, Jephthah said, well, I'm in 11 again. Chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, That year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead, or which is in Gilead. Now remember that as they came into the land, they didn't come by a direct route from Egypt. As they came into the land, they went all the way around, and Jethro's going to rehearse this for us. They come up all the way around the land of Moab, and they basically come into the land from the east. Well, a couple of the tribes said, you know, there's some good stuff over here. Well, half the tribe of Manasseh, half the tribe of Ephraim, and the tribe of Gad are over there on the east side of the Jordan. Remember who it was, because they're going to be accused of being fugitives in a little while. Well, we get to chapter 12. If we get to chapter 12 today, then we will see that they're going to be accused of being fugitives from Ephraim and fugitives from Manasseh. And who knows, maybe some of them were. They were freebooters that teamed up with Ammon, right? But not all the Gileadites were freebooters. Freebooters. Help me out. They're not really bandits, because they're not stealing from the farmers and the cities of their own country. Yeah, remember Sir Francis Drake? When they basically, Elizabeth, for political reasons, could not just send out English ships under an English flag and attack the largest navy in the world. And so she had freebooters like Sir Francis Drake go out. What was the name of his ship? I've forgotten. But it was basically under a pirate. That's what he was. Jethro was a pirate. Only he didn't have any ships. He was raiding Ammon. He was like David. Remember, David, when he was a Ziklag, also was kind of a pirate. But he wasn't raiding the Israelites. He was raiding the Philistines. And so Jephthah had something very similar going on here. He reigned over the nation for 6 years. So we have 18 plus 6. And then Isban, Elon, and Abdon reigned for 7, 10, and 8 years respectively. Right now, 7 plus 10 plus 8 is 25. So we get 25 plus 18 plus 6. How many years do we have? 49. Somebody was doing that in their head already. 49 years. The Philistines, we learn, oppressed the people for 40 years. They were fought against for 20 years by Samson. I'm going to give you a couple of references here in the book of Judges. 13:5, and compare with that 15:20. Samson fought against the Philistines for 20 years, and he began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That job was finished basically under Samuel at the Battle of Ebenezer. Remember, the Lord is the rock of our help. So he named the place Ebenezer. And you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So, if they're contemporaries, then Abdon must have died fully 9 years before the Battle of Ebenezer. If they're contemporaries, right? Because we got 20 plus 20 is 40. The others we added up to be 49. That puts Abdon well into Samuel's judgeship. But Samuel's judgeship was circuitous enough, that is, a large enough circuit, that it would have taken in the very place that Abdon judged. And so we maintain that rather than having two judges there, we have one after the other. Because Samuel's circuit included not just the southwest, but also the north, northeast. In fact, we're going to find Ramoth-Gilead plays a large part both in Jephthah's life and also in Samuel's. So, we have a sevenfold apostasy in verse 6. We have a sevenfold deliverance in verses 11 and 12. And verse 7 explains for us the twofold oppression. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. So we're saying double sin and double punishment. What are the two sins? Forsaking the Lord and serving other gods. The two punishments are the Philistines and the Ammonites. And we're going to say eventually that there's a double deliverance under Jephthah and his successors, and under Samson, and then finally Samuel. So a double deliverance, both from the Ammonites and from the Philistines. But first, the author deals with the Ammonites. Whether they are parallel in time or whether they're successive to one another in time, the way the author deals with them is successively. First he deals with the Ammonites, then he deals with the Philistines. You know, and I understand that there are some chronological difficulties in the book of Judges. We talked about that way back at the introduction, you remember? Well, here's the biggest one. How do we account for these 18 years? The 18 years that they're under the Ammonites is a very difficult time to determine. Does it go back into a previous... Remember, there's a previous 18. Are they parallel? We end up with 18 years too many if we don't make them parallel with something. But we can't make the 49 and the 40 parallel, because then we end up with way too few. Okay. You know, I'd love to be able to just put up here on a chalkboard and resolve it all for you, but the fact of it is, you know, the book of Judges was not written to give us the kind of history that you study in high school today. You know, where you memorize dates and say this happened and this happened and this happened. That's not the purpose of the book of Judges. The purpose of the book of Judges is to explain to us what happens when God's people apostatize. They're placed in bondage. Then they are to cry out so God will deliver them, right? That's the burden of the book of Judges. The burden of the book of Judges is not to give us chronological details. And that's why they're difficult to sort out. Let's make some parallels between... I say parallels. They're not really parallels. They're really contrasts. Children, you ever get out that blue book and the teacher has compare and contrast, right? Really, as we compare the life of Abimelech and the life of Jephthah, at almost every point, there's a contrast. If you want your notes to look like mine, make two columns now. And head one of them, Abimelech, and head the other one, Jephthah. Well, how did Abimelech treat his household? How did he deal with his brothers? Anybody remember? He killed them, didn't he? He went out and that's right, he went to a fundraiser at a temple, got some money, came back and killed his brothers. How did Jephthah's brothers treat him? Yeah, they would have killed him if they could. They cast him out. Verses chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. So on the one hand, there's treason against the household. On the other hand, there's treason by the household. Just a point of contrast. In the case of Abimelech, he appealed to the Shechemites, to the idolaters, to bring them into a conspiracy. In the case of Jephthah, he appealed to the Gileadites for justice. In chapter 11 and verse 7, listen to what he says to them. He says, "And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you now come to me when you're in distress?'" He appeals to them for justice. Rather than appealing to the Shechemites, or as he would in this instance, the Ammonites, the enemy of God's people, the idolaters, he appeals to the elders of Gilead. And he says, "You did me wrong, now why are you coming to me?" He appeals to them for justice. Abimelech put together a band of men who proceeded to commit mayhem. Jephthah put together a band of men. They're called, how does he call it? The author has an interesting name for them. I'm calling them freebooters, pirates, base fellows, vain fellows, base fellows or vain fellows. Much like the cave at Adullam, Remember when David went out into the wilderness of Judah and all the misfits came to him, right? At the cave of Adullam. Much the same thing. Only now, instead of going out and committing mayhem against Gilead, against the land, against their own people, instead they fought against Ammon. Well, that's never said specifically. We're never told explicitly that that's who they were fighting against. But let me suggest to you that based on verses 10-18, and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." That the man who had already begun to fight against Ammon was this Jephthah. He had already begun. Because as soon as they asked that question, the next word is, now here's who Jephthah was. And then if we compare that to 11:3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Understand by that, they were going on raiding parties. They were raiding in Ammon. So Abimelech, his band commits mayhem within the land. Jephthah, the contrast is that his band actually begins to fight against Ammon when Ammon began excursions into the land. Where are we? 1, 2, 3, 4. Abimelech was chosen to lead by a band of idolaters. Remember the citizens of Shechem? Jephthah was chosen to lead by the repentant elders of Gilead. In fact, this is really the one place in the book, although we've talked about crying out, this is the one place where genuine repentance is ever attributed to the people in their crying out. They've cried out for help a number of times, but this is the first time that they have acknowledged their sins and cried out in repentance from their sins. We're going to talk in just a little bit about what works of repentance they brought forth. They didn't just promise to reform. In fact, while they were still promising to reform, God says, "I've helped you all, I'm going to." It was only after they actually brought about the reform that God sent Jephthah and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. 10:16, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. That is to say, they were first repentant. They were repentant in the sense that they put away the strange gods. And then drop down, if you will, to 11:6, and you'll see that it's these very men who said, "Come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Jephthah," or the children of Ammon, I'm sorry. And so the one, Abimelech, was chosen by idolaters. Jephthah was chosen by those who had put away their idols. And then finally, if there was a theme last week that characterized the life of Abimelech, what was it? Who can tell me? You remember? Personal ambition. Right? And so how was he elevated? Well, anybody that stood between him and the throne was taken out to the rock and slain. Right? Personal ambition elevated. How was Jephthah elevated? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We're told in 11:29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead," and so forth. So, did you get 5? Treason, treason, appeal, appeal, band, band, chosen by, spirit of ambition, spirit of Jehovah. See? Makes an interesting study in contrast, doesn't it? So now let's stop and make an application real quick. Both of them wanted to judge Israel, but for altogether different reasons. One of them wanted the kingdom. The other one wanted the king. Right? And so it is that people may attach themselves to the church and even to a gospel church for altogether wrong motives. If we desire the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom without desiring the king, then we're simply there out of personal ambition. We are more like Abimelech than we are like Jephthah. And you're going to find out, if not this afternoon, I'm looking at the clock right now, you're probably not going to find out this afternoon totally, but you may already have noticed that I've dropped some hints, that I think pretty highly of Jephthah. I think he's one of the more underrated heroes of the Old Testament. And by the way, he did make Hebrews 11. Yes, he did. And I don't believe that someone who committed human sacrifice is going to make Hebrews chapter 11. But we'll get to that when we get to that. Roman numeral 2. If Roman numeral 1 is the contrast between Abimelech and Jephthah, then Roman numeral number 2 is Jephthah's attempt at diplomacy. Talking is better than fighting. Can I just summarize? I'm going to summarize his foreign policy in that phrase, talking is better than fighting. But when the other side refuses to talk, get there. How was it Nathan Bedford Forrest said it? The fustest with the mostest. That's exactly his battle plan. His battle plan is, let's not wait for them to show up with an army. Let's attack them on their home ground. But that comes after talking. That comes after the king of Ammon is unwilling to listen to reason and to historical precedent. He made two attempts, actually, to win the peace without war. The first is he just sends him a letter by messenger saying, why are you warring with me? What do you have against me? I've never harmed you. Well, then he receives a response. Well, now there is some dialogue going on, right? He receives some response, and the response was really an unjust claim. Now, those of you who have sat through Henry V, remember that toward the beginning, the Bishop of Ely, who is explaining all these rules of succession, why King Henry V has a claim to the land in France. And he goes through one succession after another, and just about the time you think your head is spinning around for the last time, he says, why, it's clear as the summer sun. Well, Ammon had an idea that he had a claim on this land, but his was not clear at all. Not only was it not as clear as the summer sun, he had no real claim on the land at all. He was simply trying to hide behind a legal facade to grab what he could. So, war is not the first choice of the valorous. How do we know that? This way. Jephthah is specifically said to be valorous, and he also is specifically said to prefer talking over fighting. So fighting is not the first choice of the valorous. Talking, negotiating, coming to peaceful terms is the first choice of the valorous. In fact, the only reason that we practice war is so we won't have to go to war. If you take a look at our history in this country, we also have a history that war has come upon us more times when we're unprepared for war and almost never when we are prepared for war. Preparation for war places you in a position where you can speak with strength. In fact, I believe that that's at least in great measure the means that God used to bring down the Iron Curtain back in the late 80s and early 90s was the fact that all through the 80s, America had built up an armed force, not that we necessarily intended to use it, but for the purpose of when we speak, the children of Ammon listen, or those that correspond to the children of Ammon in our world. So his first appeal is this. Why fight? What do you have against me? What's going on here? What's this about? At least tell me why you're fighting me. The second appeal was an answer to all of the king of Ammon's objections. First of all, he answers, it's not your land, and it never was your land. Secondly, he answered, it wasn't Moab's land either. And the reason he brings in Moab is because the children of Ammon by this time have gone out. They've already found some Lebensraum down in Moab. Right? They've already that's also why I think he brings up the god Chemosh, because Chemosh was actually the god of the Moabites, not of the Ammonites. And so the Ammonites had already spread down into Moab. So he says, it wasn't Moab's either. Not only that, but we didn't take it, we won it. while defending ourselves. The fact of it is, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, came against us to attack us. And when we defended ourselves, we got his land. And then finally, and fourth, the fourth thing he says, if you continue this war, your life is forfeit. The way he puts it is this: this will be determined by the Lord, not by you. If you think your God Chemosh can protect you, then you just go call upon your God Chemosh. Third, are we going to have time to deal with this Jephthah's vow? I want to give it fair hearing. What did it sound like to you? Did it sound to you like when he called her a burnt offering that he was going to sacrifice her on an altar and burn her up? It didn't sound like that? Well, yeah. Yeah, it sure could. It sure could be taken that way. I don't think that's a correct way to take it, but I think it surely could be taken that way. So let's deal with that. Jephthah's vow is found in these verses, chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, and verses 34 to 36. That's the vow in 30 and 31, chapter 11. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And olah. Remember our study of Leviticus? Remember the olah? The whole burnt offering? That's the word. In fact, the word for offer is a verbal form of olah. And then in verses 34 through 36, Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to greet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. Well, it's rather difficult for me to believe that his act was an act of human sacrifice in light of Hebrews 11:32. And Hebrews 11:32 says that he was a hero of the faith. Furthermore, human sacrifice is against not only the letter of the law, it's against the spirit of the law. In Leviticus 18:21, we're not to offer our children as burnt offerings. You know, as if you had to be commanded not to do that. There is an explicit command not to do it. In Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20:25, Deuteronomy 12:31 says, all these things have the heathens done for their gods. Don't do these things for me. And in Deuteronomy 18:10, consider also the abject indignation that the children of Israel had when the king who he only had the one son who was going to be the successor to the throne, and he took him up on top of the wall and killed him in front of all the people. And it said that the people were just indignant about that. Well, but there's no indignation at all expressed here. Right? We want to resolve this difficulty, but let me tell you where we're not going to go. We dismiss arguments that appeal to religious ignorance, to, well, he was just a product of his times, that he just didn't know any better. And consider, if you will, his answer to the king of Ammon. He virtually quotes Numbers chapter 20. He was not ignorant of God's word, but he was faithful to God's word. So in light of his faithfulness to God's word, in light of his knowledge of God's word, in light of the fact that we dismiss completely the idea that he may have simply been religiously ignorant or a product of his times, how do we explain what seems to be, on the face of it, a human sacrifice? Well, let's take the time to exonerate Jephthah. because those who have accused him of human sacrifice, in my opinion, have just flat slandered him. That puts them on the side of the accuser of the brethren. Six things. First, I put it to you that the language in verses 30 through 31 and in verses 34 through 36 either implicitly or explicitly intend a human being. How many of you noticed that when I got to that and read it, both times I read it, I changed a word? How many of you noticed that? I changed the word meet to greet. Because an animal can come out to meet me. But the word here is when someone calls to me. The word here, for you Hebraists, you know this word. It's kara. Yeah, to call out with a voice. To cry out, to call. And so that's why I've translated it as greet rather than meet. Animals don't greet. Animals can come out to meet you, but they won't come out to greet you. Also, how many of you, if you were to say to God, I'm going to give you whatever comes out of my door, would expect to see a cow or a sheep or an oxen or a goat coming out of your front door when you got home? So the very language, first of all, in the verb kara, indicates that it's a human being, a greeting, greet or call. It may include an animal in the sense that a sheep goes ba, and a cow goes moo, or whatever a cow does. But normally when we think of kara, we think of a human voice. Not exclusively and only, but normally. Secondly, the language in another place, in a particular, is to Jehovah. Notice that he says at the end of verse 31 that this one who comes out to greet me shall surely be the Lord's, or to Jehovah, Ladonai, or Le Yahweh, to the Lord, and I will offer it up a burnt offering. Nowhere is an animal burnt offering ever referred to as being to the Lord. Never. Unless this happens to be the one instance in which it is, right? But that's special pleading, isn't it? To say that this is the one case. You all know special pleading? Yeah, it's just saying, well, it must be because I want it to be. However, that very language is used of Levites, that they shall be the Lord's, right? What do you do with most firstborns? You redeem them. You don't sacrifice unless it's an animal. Now, an animal you burn. But a human being, you redeem. But the firstborn of all the... Who shall have the duties of the firstborn? The Levites. The Levites shall be considered firstborn to the Lord. And if you want that reference, it's in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Number 3. This is circumstantial, but that's okay. We've moved from the linguistic to the theological to the circumstantial, right? Number 3, according to Leviticus 1:3, a burnt offering is always male. Now, we're specifically told that he had no other sons and daughters. This becomes important for us later on as we begin to try to understand what's going on here and what the mourning is all about, because his name's about to be cut off from the land. So burnt offerings are always male. That also indicates that he could not have offered her up as a burnt offering. Not only is a human sacrifice forbidden, so is a female burnt offering forbidden. Fourth, the daughter wishes to spend 2 months in the mountains with her companions, bewailing her virginity, not at home with her father for the last 2 months of her life. Right? She's going to die. If offering her up as a burnt offering is true, she's going to die in 2 months. So where does she want to spend the last 2 months of her life? Not with her family, but out in the mountains wandering around. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Number five, this gets us back to the actual meaning of what's going on here, in my opinion. She does not mourn her death because she will die young. She mourns her death because she will die unmarried. Now, for an only child to die unmarried would extinguish a name in Israel. Remember the reading from this morning? Remember when Todd read for us from Deuteronomy about what a terrible thing it was to have your name cut off, such that a person who wouldn't raise up a seed for his brother was called "Hey you without a shoe," "Hey you without a shoe," that was his name, and the fellow that she spit in his face, right? What was the other? There was another circumstance about being cut off as well. In the same chapter, a person's cut off from Israel. Yeah, that's not raising up a seed. But anyway, for an only child to die unmarried would extinguish a name in Israel. It would extinguish a family in Israel. And so, let me give you some parallel passages as well. Leviticus 20:20 and Psalm 78:63. And then, sixth and finally, in Judges 11:39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had vowed. Doesn't say he slew her, doesn't say he killed her, doesn't say he cut her up, and the Bible is not bashful about telling us things like that, does it? When Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he took wood, and he bound him to the wood, and he laid him on the altar. And the Bible's not bashful about giving us the details, is it? But here, what are the details? He did what he vowed. Well, not that he killed her, not that he sacrificed her, not that he devoted her to the fire. Rather, the phrase, "she knew no man," would be rather beside the point, anticlimactic, if she was dying. You know, the tragedy is he did according to his vow, and she had never known a man. Well, that's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? If we understand that to mean she died. But if we understand that to be the explanation of he did according to his vow, then it makes all the sense in the world. That he's sad because now his name has been cut off. She's sad because she's never going to get married. And the vow was a vow that she would be unto the Lord as a virgin all the days of her life. Unmarried all the days of her life. So, the language of the narrative, the known piety of Jephthah, if I can appeal to that. In other words, you know, we're not told later on what a scoundrel he was, but rather we're told what a hero he was. So the known piety of Jephthah, the faith of Jephthah, both in knowing and in applying God's word. God's blessing on the vow. All of these things together conspire to reject the idea that he had made of his daughter human sacrifice. And then, if you'll let me finish, fourth and finally, then we'll come back to Jephthah again next time. Because Jephthah's he's just too neat a guy. He's underreported in the church today. Is that the right word? Who is the fellow running for president? Steve Forbes. He says, "I have a great campaign, I'm just being underreported." Ephraim's pride. And here we move to chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And I want you to see this, or 1 to 7 maybe, this irony as it plays out again. Remember, we talked about the irony that God loves. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Egyptians are drowning the Hebrew babies. When the Hebrews escape through the Red Sea, what does God do to the Egyptians? He drowns them. And we've seen that a number of times through the book of Judges, that same idea of irony, how the very thing that someone intended to do, it was done to them. We sang that just now, didn't we, in the Psalms, in Psalm 9, about the man who's digged the pit, what happened to him? He fell into it. So Ephraim's pride. I want you to see, first of all, in 12:1, that it was their tongue that kindled the flame. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah. It starts out with an accusation. Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Well, what does James say about a tongue and fire? The tongue sets the world on fire, doesn't it? That's right. And so they start off, James 3:6, if you want the reference. They start off by their tongues kindling the flame, making accusations, making threats. And in the end, their tongues prove to be their downfall because they can't pronounce a word correctly. So, say shibboleth. Shibboleth. Okay. They can't pronounce the word correctly, and it proves to be their downfall. Because, again, Jephthah is a man of war. They should never have taken him on. Right? First you cross the river, then you taunt the alligator. Right? You don't deal head on with Jephthah. The man is at the head of an army, and you know something bad's going to happen to you. They went ahead and did it out of pride. They went ahead and did it anyway. Jephthah simply said, look, we're going to hold the fords. The only way you can cross the rivers is to go through us. And there's going to be a password. And the password is something you can't pronounce if you ain't one of us. So their tongues betrayed them. Just as they used their tongues to set the flame, their tongues ended up betraying them. They taunted the fugitives. Look at verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. In the end, what do they become? They become fugitives. That's right. Here again, we see that irony that the author of Judges loves to set before us. That men whose tongues started the fire end up being defeated by their tongues. And those who would accuse others of being fugitives end up being fugitives themselves. And they threatened to destroy Jephthah's home and lost theirs. So, again, I want to come back to Jephthah again next week. Not so much to deal with his exploits as to deal with his character, because that's what I admire most about Jephthah. Yes, Jephthah did some exploits. He was at the head of an army. He went out, and there's a lot of action adventure here. But there are also some things about his character that I want us to examine, that he stood firm and solid at a time when it seemed as though everyone was against him. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, we pray and thank thee for such men as Jephthah who have gone before us and have left us examples that we can follow in their steps. But we thank thee most of all for that example without peer, that example who is above all other examples, our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he goes forth conquering and to conquer, we pray that thou wouldst teach us to be faithful unto him. For those who are with him are indeed the faithful as well as the righteous. And we pray that thou wouldst grant to us such faithfulness in this day of declension. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm will be the remainder of Psalm 9, picking up at verse 12, singing through verse 20, through the end. I think that's the end. Manchester, number 14.